we're recording. So, Luke chapter 1, and we're going to pick up we're kind of where we left off. We're still in the very opening verses, but we're going to pick up in verse 8, which we kind of already covered, but keep that in going for context. So, I'm reading from the NET, so if you're following along, here we go. Now, while Zechariah was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the holy place of the Lord and burn incense. And we talked last week about how that was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. So, now the whole crowd of people were praying outside at the hour of the incense offering. An angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense appeared to him, which we said was, by rabbinical tradition, the place reserved for God. On the left side of the article was the place reserved for Gabriel. So this is why he gets scared. He sees this angelic being appear in the place that God is supposed to appear. And Exodus chapter 20 says that to God, to Moses, you can't see my face and live. So Zechariah thinks, I am a dead man at this point. So it says, and Zechariah, visibly shaken. Yeah, I love how the Bible constantly does those kind of things. These milder expressions than probably what was actually being felt inside. When he saw the angel, was seized with fear. This is kind of why I like the NET translation some. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. This is where we're going to be picking up and studying. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will name him John. Joy and gladness will come to you. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. He will turn many people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go as forerunner before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him. So that's kind of where we're going to go this week. So we got about 25 minutes, and we're going to see if we can get through some of this. And I got a lot of stuff on the board. And we're going very, very deep into theology at some one point here. So we'll talk about it. We'll try not to make it deep. We'll break out the little floaties for the arms and all that type of stuff. So here we go. Answered prayer. The first thing we have to say is that Gabriel, and we know it's Gabriel because later in verses he'll say, I am Gabriel, which is helpful to us to know that it's Gabriel. And he goes in here and he says, your prayers have been heard. Now, last week we talked about Zechariah's name meaning. Anybody remember? God answers or God remembers. And Elizabeth's name meaning his prayers. Our prayers, the covenants, his covenants, his promises. That's what it was. His promises. So God remembers his promises. God remembers his covenants. God remembers his pledges. God remembers these things. But we also talked about the contrast of how they were seen by God versus how they might have been seen by society. And we talked about how God kind of said, hey, Zechariah and Elizabeth are righteous people. Here, by lot, let me give him the highest honor of the time period. The burning of the incense. A once-in-a-lifetime event. The highest job anybody could do and not be high priest. So, and we said that the biggest thing that people would have thought that they're not righteous is because they have not had any children, and Elizabeth is at the point of being barren. If we need further idea that this is actually what's kind of being held by these people, if you were to look in the same chapter at verse 25, this is Elizabeth speaking. She says, at the very end of verse 24, this is what the Lord has done for me at the time when he has been gracious to me to take away my disgrace among people. They really, really believed that these people were not really right with God, this Levitical priest. And we said that we believe the theme of Luke is it's contrasting between the Levitical priesthood of that has been corrupted and those who Christ, being the ultimate high priest, is coming to redeem, a group of people who will be truly righteous to him and not tied to some heritage piece, but tied to an absolute foundational belief in him. And I say that because it leads into all that we're going to talk about today. So when I think about the prayer that could have been answered, your prayer has been answered. God remembers his promises. There's a couple of things that should be absolutely obvious to us as matters of prayer and what would have been answered just from our general knowledge of people and the Bible. Ready, set, go. It's going to be really awkward on sermon audio, this long pause of silence. Come on, what would have been some of his prayers? I don't know if he'd still be praying for a son.
I'm sure there'd been a forgive me prayer too, and they're like, hey, have I done something wrong? What have I done wrong?
Okay.
You know.
Am I forgiven? There have been the continual prayers of repentance for as an individual. I'm sure in his younger life, up until the time that Elizabeth went through menopause, there would have been this ongoing prayer for a child, in particular a son. I don't know if that would have been his prayer now, because she's went through menopause. It's obvious that he didn't connect God being able to perform this miraculous work outside of nature. Because in probably not next week, but the week after, we're likely to talk about him asking the question, how's this going to happen? And Gabriel saying, look, because of your unbelief and making some pronouncements against him, as you know, kind of a proving thing. Yeah. So we have this prayer, probably the prayer for a son, a child at one point in his life. What else?
When he was in the temple, right?
Yes.
So, with his duties and stuff that he would have been doing there, wasn't there like a the redemption of Israel?
Okay, yeah, the redemption of Israel. He would have been praying for the redemption of Israel. What would the redemption of Israel look like?
Messiah. Remove the Romans.
A Messiah. A removal of Roman rule. And those two things, in the Jewish mind, were mutual.
Yes.
Although we understand them not to be a mutual thing. Because at what point was Israel actually removed from Roman rule? Well, when Rome fell.
Yeah.
In 486 A.D. Right. Definitely not at this time. Definitely not in the lifetime of the Messiah. And in fact, Israel didn't actually exist when Rome fell, because Israel became the diaspora, or those that were scattered about, as according to 1 Peter, in what year? 70 A.D., when Jerusalem was destroyed. And the temple was dismantled, fulfillment of Christ's prophecy, that not one stone is left upon another, because when it caught fire, all that gold overlay, that gilding, melted into the stones, and they pried the stones apart to get the gold out. So when Christ said, not one stone will be left upon another, I mean, this is how it was fulfilled. So we have this idea, but there, yes, Teddy, they are praying for the restoration of Israel as a nation. In fact, what's the Wailing Wall all about?
The restoration.
They're still praying. They're still praying for the Messiah to establish them as the dominant kingdom of the entire world. That's what they're still praying for today. They missed the Messiah. And this is one of the hardest things for us to grasp, and we can't be too hard on them in this process, is because we have massive, massive division in Christianity over the very thing that they missed. The first and second coming of Christ. I mean, we have massive divisions over that. I mean, I was talking to my Bible class the other day, and we were looking at where Christ goes into the synagogue, or just to get to that point in the life of Christ study, where Christ goes into the synagogue, and he says, today this has been fulfilled in your ear, but he finished reading out of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, and he read all the way through to the very last phrase, and then he didn't read that last phrase, stopped right there and said, today, all the stuff that I've just read has been fulfilled in your ear, and this is for a future time period yet to be known, and I don't even know the hour and the time now, if we, as he tells the apostles later at the end before crucifixion. So the Jews were looking at all these Old Testament prophecies for a coming Messiah, and they were seeing this Messiah, and they were trying to reconcile the verses that were like, he's going to be cut off, and all these verses where he's going to dominate and rule with a rod of iron, he's going to establish a throne, it shall last forever. I mean, that's one of the prophecies even of his birth. You know, a virgin shall conceive, and the end of his kingdom shall have no end. So they were really praying for the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. So I want to submit something that I learned this week in passing, Thursday actually, and with our guest speaker that was at BBA, Lynn Shulson. It absolutely floored me before we ever jump into this deep end of the pool stuff. It absolutely floored me. And this was probably one of the most profound things I've ever heard. And it's out of Matthew chapter 6. And I've already gotten it written up here. I don't have it written up here. I thought to write it up here. Out of Matthew chapter 6 in verse 33, what does that say? It says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, and all these things shall be added to you. And here's the thing. Zechariah was praying and seeking the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the establishment, but he was misplacing it into an earthly boundary kingdom at that time. Because Christ says, you worship on this mountain to the lady at the well. You worship on this mountain. And the Jews worship on this other mountain. And I'm telling you, the day is coming when the true believers will worship in spirit, and it won't be on any mountain. It'll be within them. So, seeking first the kingdom of heaven, Clark, becomes this. There are four things every kingdom has. Number one, a king. Nothing profound there.
Very clever.
Right? Number two, subjects. Someone the king is going to rule over. Number three, a law code. Established ordinances. And number four, a set boundary of that kingdom. God is the king. I am his subject. His established ordinances is the word of God, the Bible. And his reign is over my life. That's the boundary. And that's how the kingdom can exist today. They were looking for a physical kingdom. The announcement of John begins to establish our hearts for a spiritual kingdom. If my kingdom were of this world, he says to Pilate. Jesus says to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, do you not think that my subject would rise up in my defense? He takes it a further. If it was limited to the realm of heaven, do you not think I could call down 10 legions of angels to deliver me? Now, don't mistake that the second coming will be a physical kingdom. But the first coming was to establish the kingdom of God in our hearts. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven is a model prayer for an individual. So that means, where is the will going to be carried out? In your individual life.
Because right now, Christ is gathering the members of that kingdom.
Yes. And that was so hard for them to understand. But the angel says, Zechariah, your prayers have been heard and they are now being answered. One, you are going to have a child. Two, he's the forerunner of the Christ that's going to come establish his kingdom, which isn't limited in scope as your mind has set it in limitation. But it is in fact so that you will have full knowledge of God and let Him reign in every aspect of your life. I'm a terrible subject to the King. I struggle to let Him reign in my entertainment. Things I read, things I watch, things I listen to. And that pales in comparison to how I struggle to let Him have my finances. Which compels in comparison to letting Him have control of my mind and my thoughts about people. By the way, I have to preach James chapter 2 tomorrow, which is don't be prejudiced against people, because if you are, you're not fulfilling the royal law. Yeah. Maybe that's why that one's in my head right now. You know, for chapel, it's my signed passage. And you start... So, Zechariah is praying, and he's praying this, and probably in a very real way, maybe not for a child anymore, but it has been a prayer of his. He's definitely praying for the Messiah. He is praying for the coming restoration of Israel. He's praying for the days of David all over again. Because that's what the Jews are still praying for. I mean, that's a very safe assumption to make. That he's been praying for the coming deliverer to deliver them from Rome even. Joshua. How interesting the name is. You know, and don't think that this isn't connected. Governor Lew Wallace, territorial governor of New Mexico, Civil War general, convert to Christianity in the while writing a book about a fictional character set in the time of Christ, Ben-Hur, a tell of the Christ, in doing his research for the book, converts to Christianity, comes to this realization, but he writes what the Roman Tribune Messala says in this book, and he says, David nor Joshua will rise to deliver you again. To Judah Ben-Hur. Which then is indicative that we've all known for a very long time period that it's historically known that Jewish people are still praying for a deliverance. And at, at that time in particular, they were praying for a deliverer like David, a king like David, a warrior king, or at a minimum, a judge, the initial judge of Israel, Joshua, to act as a deliverer. And Christ's name is Joshua. Yeshua. And we'll talk a little bit about that more here in a minute. Alright, so these are the answered prayers that has probably started to be answered. And then he says, you know, you will call his name John. This is interesting because most times they wait till the child develops a character to name them. Or they go ahead and pick a name and it's somehow tied to a close relative. And in this case, the people definitely thought, as old as Zechariah was and as big as a miracle as this child is they're going to name him Zechariah. Because the people were like, name him after his father, name him after his father, name him after his father. And while he's mute, he will eventually have to write on chalk on a slate board of some sort and say, no, his name is John. And all of a sudden he has the ability to speak again. You know, foreshadowing a few lessons down. So we have this situation going on, but John is one of seven people named by God. He is the sixth of seven. There were seven people that God himself named in the Bible. Now you say Gabriel named him. Yes, but Gabriel, remember, is the messenger of God. Right? So there are seven people named in the Bible. The very first one in Genesis 16:11 is Ishmael. God named Ishmael. He will be called Ishmael. He will be a father of nations. He will be a wild man. All nations will be against him, and he will be against all nations. Is there any wonder why the Arab nations are the way they are? Considering that he is the father of all the Arab nations. Everything we see in the news media today is a fulfillment of what God told Hagar, called him Ishmael. In fact, the Muslims trace all of their heritage religiously back to Ishmael.
Right.
But he's named by God. The other one is Isaac, 17:9. Isaac is named by God. You will have a child, and you will call him Isaac. He's saying it to Abram. Okay? 1 Chronicles 22:9. You will name your son Solomon. Solomon. God named Solomon. David doesn't name Solomon. God named Solomon. God knew before Solomon was conceived that Solomon would be Solomon. Solomon would be the king. And he was going to use Solomon in a mighty way to pass down wisdom to us. And that Solomon would be the one to build the temple. Because David's not allowed to build the temple. In fact, this is the very passage when David is begging God. 1 Chronicles 22, where David is begging God to build the temple. And he says, no, you are a man of war and your hands are far too bloody. But I tell you what, you can go ahead and collect everything because you're going to have a son and you're going to name him Solomon and he will build the temple. And this is remarkable. Okay? 1 Kings 13:2, Josiah is named by God. He's the one, Josiah and Hezekiah and Josiah are the two kings, the only two kings after Solomon that caused Judea's realm to be reformed and to keep the hand of God's judgment at bay 150 years longer than the northern kingdom and the 10 tribes who were overran by Sennacherib the Assyrian. So you have this. Then this one's remarkable. Isaiah 45. 700 years before this guy is born, he says, Cyrus the Great will be born. And he will be the one who issues a decree that they come back from captivity. They haven't even thought about a captivity yet. It's a 70-year captivity. He says, he will be my servant. He is my anointed servant. Cyrus. It doesn't mean that Cyrus was saved. It's proof that God will establish any government that he wants to and turn it for his purpose.
Pharaoh.
Yeah.
I raised you up so I could show
my power.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Pharaoh. And then, of course, now we get to John being named. And in Matthew 1:21, and you shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And when we get to Luke chapter 3, we'll talk more about that verse because we'll be doing a comparison of the genealogies between Matthew 1 and Luke 3 and the significance of them. So that kind of gives you this idea of where we're at in this process. And then he says to him, he says, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Oh, yeah, let me back up. I missed one. Joy and gladness will come to you. Why? Because you have a son. Your wife's disgrace is removed. The people will know that you were right with God. Or at least they'll believe you're right now. So right, in fact, that you got this huge miracle. Right? So you get this. And then he says to him, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now, I'm the guy that's always like, well, if the Bible says many, that implies what? More than one, many. Let's go the opposite side of it. Why not all?
Sure.
Why not all? Will all rejoice at his birth? No, only many, which implies that some will not. And there's reasons for that. Number one, John was a man of conflict. Yeah, Herod.
There you go.
Yeah, Herod. Oh,
right.
Because he took his brother's wife.
He can't do that. Yeah, that's right. And he preached against him, so he threw him in prison. And then,
Threw him in prison and eventually beheaded him.
Yeah, there you go.
Yeah. So
he's
Herod.
Not rejoicing at all.
Yeah, he's not rejoicing at the pronouncements of. Do you think the Levitical priesthood is rejoicing at him railing against them all the time? Ooh. In fact, the priest came down while he was baptizing at the Jordan.
Yeah.
And he says to them, you vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming judgment?
How to win friends and influence people.
Yeah, not so much. Not how to win friends and influence people. But the Bible does say, speak the truth always.
In love.
We can talk about that. Baptism for some. He called the priests vipers. Definitely Herod, so y'all knocked out the ones that I wrote down. And then the idea of some means that not everybody's going to get saved. Because he's preaching a thing of repentance, that means that some are not getting saved. That means he's preaching a limited salvation. That he's separating people right here by the ideas of, will you hear the word of God and repent, or will you not? And this is huge, because this is tied to the idea of, do they have this concept of the zeal of God, Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, this is what Paul says about the people of Israel. They're zealous for God, and they have a zeal of God, but it does not align with God. Or without knowledge, as some translations put it. So today, this means, like, quite literally, that some are not going to get saved. Now, this has created great conflict in the body of Christ and great debate, and that's what this whole board is about, is that debate. I want to quickly run down some of the views without getting deep into them, because I want to establish a point in all of it. Okay? So we have these Lapisarian views. Big, huge words. They're written on the board. You can look at them. We've got super-Lapisarian, infra-Lapisarian, amillidarianism. Yay. Okay, all they mean is, what were the order of things and how they happened and who established that order? Is it by God's permission or by God's decree? That's the two sides of the argument. God permitted or God decreed. The Lapisarians, God decreed. The amillidarians, God permitted. This will eventually come into two other names that we know really well, Calvinism and Arminianism. And then we have Universalist, off to the side. I have them on there for a reason. Okay, so super Lapisarian, just to run it down, God elects some, then he creates everything. He decrees the fall, that means he orders it, so that he can send Christ, so that the Spirit can sanctify. But only those who were initially elected. Super being above the fall. Okay, infra, below the fall. Okay, so create everything, decree the fall, elect some, send Christ for those, and the Spirit to sanctify those. All right. Amillidarianism is create all things, permit the fall, allow it to happen, not necessarily decree it, but allow it to happen.
That's a little weird.
Christ then can be sent for everyone.
Yep.
John 3:16.
Okay.
Elect believers. We're trying to balance between two schools of thought now, between Calvinism and Arminianism, between God's ultimate sovereignty of election and the idea that man has a free will, so he's going to elect believers. People who choose to believe. Now, I'm not even going to throw in Molinist in here who would say that God orchestrates the events to cause that belief.
Please don't.
And then, of course, the Spirit then sanctifies those who believe. Okay, and we believe some of all of this in different pieces. So the Calvinists, they tried to bring it down and create, and this is the problem, men, we tried to create these systematic things that are not systematic. Because we need to understand things that are so hard to not... We can't be happy saying, I don't really understand it all. So we try to build these systems to understand it. So the Calvinists, they came along and said, look, it had to be God's sovereignty because man is totally depraved.
Right.
Nobody can choose God. Romans chapter 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. We have all gone astray. There's none that seek after God. Okay, and we got that. I believe that. There's this unmerited grace. I did nothing to deserve the grace of God. I'm not in and of myself a good person. My wife will be happy to share with you all of my faults. If you have about a week and a half and you don't sleep during that time, she should be able to get through most of them. Alright? You know, maybe that's an exaggeration, but you get the point. We're deeply flawed people. Limited atonement. This is the idea that the atonement of Christ is limited. Now, here's the issue. God is the agent of limitation, or is man the agent of limitation? This is really where the fight occurs. Is grace irresistible, or is grace something that can be resisted? It's these two points where most people have a problem with Calvinism.
Right. Yeah.
Okay? Because the limitation would be God here in this election piece of these Lapisarian views. Not necessarily in this one, because this one allows for an unlimited atonement. Christ for all, but elect for believers. This would be the idea of a limited, unlimited atonement. Most people who are Calvinistic actually fall into that third category. They're ones who say, I believe in this type of stuff, but I have trouble here. Then we have this perseverance of the saints. The idea that once you're saved, you will always be saved, and you will live your life that manifests fruits that prove that salvation. That's a very important thing. Because a lot of people have taken the idea of once saved, always saved, and they've forgotten that it carries with it this idea that we have this... antinomianism is what it is, yeah. This idea of this prevalent grace that allows me to sin at will. That's not the case. If you're sinning at will, the preservation of the perseverance of the saints would be you're not actually saved.
Because Paul asked the question, should I sin more so that grace may abound?
And he said, God forbid. Yeah, that's right. Absolutely the answer to that. Yeah. So then Arminian has this conditional election by foreknowledge of God. Those who God foreknew, he did predestinate. And you can see they're pulling Bible passages.
Oh, yeah.
Unlimited atonement is available. That's the key. It's available, but God saves. It's God's saving power. God's the only one that can save. But with prevenient grace, he gives you the override of total depravity. His grace overrides total depravity so you can make the choice. In other words, his grace makes you a cooperative agent in salvation.
Synergistic.
It's a very synergistic thought process, yeah. And that's why Calvin, people who lean towards Calvinism, have a problem with that element of Arminianism. And really, we're back to the same argument. Is God the agent of limitation, or is man the agent of limitation? That's where the debate is at. Then we have this conditional preservation. You know, you can denounce or repudiate your faith and you could have been saved, and now you're not saved, or you revoke your salvation, you give it up, you lose your salvation. And then, of course, on the other side of the Calvinism piece is, no, they were never truly saved.
Like apostates.
Apostates, yes, were never truly saved. They may have walked in sheep's clothing for a while, but inside they were still ravenous wolves. Bible passage. So we have this concept of these battles going on in here. But, Teddy, here's the simplistic thing of it. I don't care which side you come on, Calvinism or Arminianism, it's still limited.
Yes. Yes.
It's not universalist. It's not Joel Osteen's, well, I can't say the people in India are unsaved because Larry King, in this interview with Larry King, he says to him, they are so sincere.
Right.
They're just misled. They never knew the true God, so they worship these other gods, and in their sincerity of the worship of the other gods, they are inadvertently, unknowingly worshiping the true God, and therefore God is going to forgive them, and they are ultimately going to be saved. No!
Heresy.
Because if that was the truth, these people who had a zeal for God without aligning to God would not need a prophet to preach repentance.
Right. We wouldn't need a Messiah.
Sorry, I slid into preaching there, didn't I? I can't help it. It's this concept that
well, under universalists, you wouldn't need a Messiah. You wouldn't need Christ's death or resurrection.
No, you would not need a Messiah.
You wouldn't need any of that.
Any of it in a universalist.
Right.
So here's my thing. Why are we, as Christian people, dividing a kingdom when the fact of the matter is, we both sides believe in a limitation? And why are we not saying to people, I don't care how you think you got saved, if you are saved, your life will produce fruits meet for repentance, because that's what John preached. It will transform you into a new creature, and it will make you live in a totally different way. And in fact, it will cause you to seek first the kingdom of God. And you will know whether or not you're a good subject by determining how well you align to His law and its reign in every aspect of your life. So quickly, the other things that he preached was, and he said, and because of this, John will be great before the Lord. And indeed, in Luke 7, Christ says he was great before the Lord. He would be a Nazarite. See, these things I don't think are as important to us in our understanding here. He would be a Nazarite.
Yep.
Now, there's a debate on whether or not he was a Nazarite, because Nazarites couldn't touch dead things, and there's other things that Nazarite couldn't do, like cut their hair and everything else. But because he couldn't take wine, we assume it's a Nazarite vow, because they couldn't do that as well, or have anything from the vine. And because he ate honey and locusts, he was probably a Nazarite. He wore camel hair, which comes from a dead thing. So that's the part I'm like, that was hard to kind of juggle about a little bit. So I don't know if it's how that works out. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. And in a few verses, we'll see that when Elizabeth is greeted by Mary, the baby leaps in her womb because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he felt the Messiah coming. And he preached repentance. And then next week, I want to really stop and take this piece right here and break it down in this concept of the hearts of fathers being turned to their children. Because normally you would think it would be the children turned to their parents and obedient to their parents, but it starts with this phraseology, which is a unique, and I want to dig in a little deeper on that passage. So with that being said, let's go ahead and pray and dismiss.